We live in a time in which it will not take you long to see that everyone is trying to save our nation, trying to save the country. And everybody and their dog has an idea about how to do that, what America needs. What is it that's best for America, what America needs, whether it's this or that or the other thing. Also won't take you very long, depending on how much TV you watch, to realize that every single one of them is totally wrong, and that they don't have the slightest idea what it is that will determine the outcome of this nation or the well-being of this nation or any nation for that matter. What many people don't realize is that the Bible actually says quite a lot about how to do that, how to save a nation, how to preserve a nation, if you will. In fact, in a sense, it says more about how to destroy a nation than it does how to save a nation. And the reason for that is because most of the nations that have existed on earth have been destroyed. Some of them, many of them, in fact, were in the Old Testament time period, and it's recorded, and we see the records of those, and we see things that God said about those things and those people. And in many instances, God himself was the chief actor in the destruction of those nations, and he said that that's exactly what would happen. One of the things that we have to take into consideration in this connection is how God deals with nations. God, many people may not realize, is that God deals with nations in a way different than he deals with individuals. God does not punish individuals for their sins on earth. That's just not the way that God has chosen to operate. There are definitely times that we may suffer consequences for our sins. If our sins are, you know, against the civil law, then we may suffer punishment for breaking the law and such. There may be other side effects, more personal side effects of sin. People suffer because of sin, and there are times when we suffer for it. But it doesn't change the fact that God himself does not punish us for our sins when we sin here on the earth. If I commit a sin, God is not going to strike me with some illness right then and there because I sinned. That's not the way God works. He's not going to strike me dead because I've sinned. But instead, he has told us that he has appointed a special day in which he will judge us for what we've done on the earth. He'll do that in eternity. He's appointed this special day when he will do that. But this is not the way that God deals with nations. God will not judge nations in eternity, but he judges nations on the earth. He deals with nations in the temporal existence here on earth. He has, and as far as we have any reason to believe or any information on the subject, that's how he will always deal with nations. The same way that he dealt with them in the Old Testament, he still deals with nations. The only difference is we don't have the prophets that can record these things for us and give us the rundown about different nations and what hand God had in those things. So if a nation falls, we don't know why, if God had anything to do with it directly or indirectly or anything, just like they didn't back then. Nebuchadnezzar was going through and taking over the world. Nobody, including Nebuchadnezzar, knew that he was doing what God wanted him to do. God was using him. Even he didn't know that. God deals with nations in that way. He always has. There are some very powerful statements on that point throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, even in the book of Job. Even though Job's friends were certainly very wrong about God's dealings with individuals, they did have some truth sprinkled in, and Job himself was wrong on that count too. But it says, he makes nations great, and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. He makes nations great. He destroys them, God does. Daniel 2:21, he removes kings and sets up kings. The conclusion or application of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel said that the living will know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will, even to the lowest of men. God rules in the kingdom of men, and He'll give it to whoever He wants, which also means that He'll take it away from whoever He wants. There are other statements as well, like in Deuteronomy 9:4, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land of Canaan, but because of the wickedness of these nations. You see, God told the people of Israel from the start, the people of the Hebrew people, that He wasn't giving them the land of Canaan because of anything they did. It had nothing to do with them at all, in fact. But He was punishing those people for their own wickedness. And He says, as my people, I'm going to give their land that will now be vacant, that will be vacant as a result of this. You're going to have their land. In fact, He was going to use them to do the punishing as well, the removal of them from the land. It wasn't that they were innocent and that God unjustly kicked them out of their land and killed them and gave it to this new people that He liked better, but they were being punished for their own wickedness, and God was going to give their land to this other people, His people. One of the most powerful verses that we can find on God's dealings with nations is Genesis 15, where God told Abraham something. He told him that your seed, your offspring, I'm going to give them a land, but it's not going to happen soon. It's not going to happen in your lifetime, and it's not going to happen anytime soon. He says, you, Abraham, are going to die in peace. You're going to go to your fathers in peace. You're going to be buried with a relatively uneventful life as far as what I'm telling you about here. But they're going to come back in the fourth generation, and it makes you wonder, you know, why couldn't it happen now? Here God chose Abraham. Why did it have to be so long? Well, He said why. He said, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete or full. What does that even mean? That's a sobering remark on God's part. Because what that tells us is that there is such a thing as a point in which God says enough is enough. These Amorites, by the way, that's just a summarized term for the Canaanites in general. Sometimes they're singled out. Sometimes they're mentioned as just the Canaanites in general. They had been partaking in iniquity even when Abraham was there, when Abraham was being told this, but it had not yet come to the point where God says enough. Think about in Noah's day. Man was wicked. What Cain did was wicked, and men have been wicked ever since that, but then came the time when God says that's enough. With the Amorites, the time came when God says this is enough, and it's no different today. When God says enough is enough, that will be it. Psalm 46:6 says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. God is in control, and He rules in the kingdom of men. What I want us to do today is consider not how to save a nation, but how to destroy one. How can we destroy a nation? More precisely, since we are here and now, how can we destroy our nation? If we wanted to, I don't want us to seriously consider doing it. But hypothetically speaking, if we wanted to, what are some ways that we could destroy this great nation, the greatest nation that has ever existed on the face of planet Earth? And the thing for our consideration this morning, and Lord willing over the next couple weeks, is one surefire way that we can destroy this nation. Our only point of focus today is to teach evolution to our children. One way that we can destroy this nation is to teach evolution to our children. Evolution is something that we don't talk about very much today as we have in the past. I don't know why that is. I know one reason why that is because some people don't understand the point of talking about it. Genesis 1:1 says God created the world. That's the end of it. The problem is that's not the end of it. And if I believe that God created the world, just if the only reason I believe God created the world is because Genesis 1:1 says that, then I've got some things that I need to work on. It's a good enough reason for me to believe it myself, but it's not a good enough reason for me to help others believe it. Because there's so much being taught, so many things that people hear and children, and it's happening at a younger and younger age. Our children are being taught this idea that is called evolution, organic evolution, naturalistic evolution, Darwinian evolution, whatever you want to call it. There are ramifications of this, though, this theory. They call it a theory. It's not a theory, by the way. It cannot be called a scientific theory because that requires the scientific method, and there's no way to apply the scientific method to a concept like evolution. But there are ramifications. We're going to summarize three of these very quickly for those of us who may not be fully familiar with what this states or teaches. Number one, there is no God. Number two, life was and is, therefore, a meaningless accident. And number three, human beings are mere animals. Now, this is not what they're going to teach directly, but these are ramifications of the teaching. If evolution is true, these are three staples. There is no God. In fact, almost exactly 22 years ago today, a man named William Provine, or Provine, he was a professor at the Department of Ecology and Evolutionary Biology at Cornell. He gave a keynote address at the second annual Darwin Day at University of Tennessee in Knoxville. Here's what he said in his speech, in his introduction. Naturalistic evolution has clear consequences that Charles Darwin understood perfectly. Number one, no gods worth having exist. Number two, no life after death exists. Number three, no ultimate foundation for ethics exists. Number four, no ultimate meaning in life exists. And number five, human free will is non-existent. Now that is a bleak philosophy for the way we view the world, don't you think? Think about those again. Let me say those again. No gods worth having exist. I think it's interesting he said that, by the way. Because whether or not a particular god is worth having is sort of subjective in nature, which he would say, well, everything is subjective. But anyway, no gods worth having exist, in his opinion. No life after death exists. No ultimate foundation for ethics exists. In other words, he just said there's no right or wrong. No ultimate meaning in life exists. And human free will is non-existent. That means you don't get to choose what you do. There is no God. Life is an accident. And we are just animals. Homo sapiens are nothing more than the most highly evolved species on earth, they would say. We are just the 138th species of ape. That's what we are. We just lost the hair and grew a frontal lobe in our brains. That's it. Without those, we're just apes. Now, we know that's nonsense. I hope anyway, even though we act like it sometimes. We're not that. And this morning what we're going to do is take a few minutes to consider the unavoidable byproducts of this teaching. And it will explain to us why teaching it, especially to children, will destroy any nation. Any nation. The first thing that it does when we teach evolution to our children, is it results in the loss of truth. Truth becomes totally irrelevant. There is no such thing as truth. That is a necessary conclusion of the teaching of evolution. If life just happened, then there is no such thing as absolute truth. The irony is that the people that claim, that declare this, as usual, contradict themselves. They'll say, there is no such thing as absolute truth, but evolution is absolutely the truth. Evolution is absolute truth. There is no absolute truth except the truth, the absolute truth that there is no absolute truth. Oh, and evolution. because that has to be true, they say. So there is no absolute truth except what we say is absolute truth. I submit to you this morning that there is not a single more dangerous thing that you could ever teach a child in the entire world than that there is no such thing as truth. It is more dangerous than teaching them that something that is not true is the truth, and it's more dangerous than teaching them that anything, you name it, no matter how horrendous, anything is the truth, that God doesn't exist is the truth, that teaching them that murdering people is good is the truth, anything. Nothing is more dangerous than teaching a child that there is no such thing as truth. And the reason is because how can we expect to reach young people with the truth if they've been brainwashed into believing there is no such thing as the truth? It's much easier to convince them that what they've been taught is the truth is actually not the truth than it is to teach them the truth when they don't think there is such a thing as the truth. Because then it becomes your truth and my truth and what you want to believe. Okay, that's what you believe. Here's what I believe. There is no such thing as absolute truth. It is a very toxic, poisonous teaching. And it is a byproduct, a necessary byproduct of evolutionary concept. Jesus said something a little bit different than that. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That's how Jesus viewed the truth. It does exist, and it doesn't only exist, but it is what will make you free. The truth can make you free. Teaching evolution to our children, at the very least, will cause them to doubt the truth. And even worse than that, it can cause them to deny the existence of truth altogether. Number two, it results in the loss of morals. Evolution results in the loss of morals. I just read you what that man said. There is no gods worth having exist. No life after death exists. No ultimate foundation for ethics exists. If life is an accident, then who am I to say something is wrong? Where does wrong come from? And right come from, for that matter? Well, according to evolution, it came from us. What I say is, what I think is wrong. But I can't tell you it's wrong for you to do it, because who am I? When there's no higher power, there's no higher standard. And therefore, nothing is right and nothing is wrong. There's just A and B. Neither one is right, neither one's wrong. They're just different. Whichever one you want to choose is fine. It's okay. In fact, no atheistic evolutionist can even give an answer about morality. Why is murder wrong? Well, it just is. Everybody knows that. You know what the problem is with that? Everybody doesn't know that. I don't think Adolf Hitler was aware of the rule that says, well, murder is just wrong, and everybody knows that. It's just wrong. It's wrong because it's wrong. Nothing is wrong because it's wrong. It's wrong for the reason that it's wrong, and it's wrong because God says it's wrong. But if God doesn't exist, then how can I say what's wrong? Man can't figure it out because some people think killing is good. Some people think stealing is good. And who am I to say it's wrong? Well, if evolution is true and we're nothing but apes who lost our hair and grew that frontal lobe, and if we're just naked apes, there is no objective code. It's not wrong when an animal kills another animal, is it? I don't like watching it, even on TV. But it's not wrong. I don't call the police. I've witnessed a murder. My dog just killed a rabbit. I saw that once. I'm traumatized by it. I saw it track it down, ran in a circle, and I even heard the squeak. It just terrifying. But I didn't call the police. I just went home and cried for a week. But we know it's not wrong when an animal kills an animal. It's not wrong when an animal kills 20 animals. You know why? Because that's what they do. We understand that's what animals do. A lion is a predatory animal, and they hunt and kill. And every predatory animal does that. And it's not wrong. It's not immoral. It's just nature. You see the danger then of teaching that we are animals? If we're just animals, then that means that principle applies to us as well. So when I kill somebody, same thing as when my dog caught that rabbit. It's just nature. Now you may think that's out there and that nobody believes that, but you would be wrong. People actually rationalize evil behavior based upon the evolutionary fantasy. A former vice president of this country, in fact, on national television, Larry King Live, he rationalized, I don't think he was trying to justify it as acceptable, but he did rationalize a school shooting, a school violence incident, saying that it was based on evolutionary history. The laws of nature, he said, tooth and fang, survival of the fittest. He said some people just have trouble overcoming these evolutionary dispositions, these evolutionary predispositions, these things are programmed into us that these types of behavior come out. Now, we are animals, but we are humanized, we're highly evolved, we are civilized. We are nothing if we're not civilized, are we? But yet, sometimes those urges come out. And I cannot imagine somebody using that to try to rationalize when somebody takes a gun into their school and shoots some of their fellow students. But he did. And he was vice president of the United States and sought to become president of the United States. It wasn't really his fault. In other words, he wasn't to blame. He didn't do anything wrong. It's just nature. No one's to blame. He's not the culprit here. He's a victim. A victim of his evolutionary upbringing through nature. He doesn't need to be punished. He needs to be helped. He needs treatment that will help him to overcome these animalistic impulses, to be civilized. That is absolutely an abomination, if I may say so. But that is how people have reasoned and rationalized. Certain evolutionists even argued, and they even published a book about rape, saying that it was natural selection in action. And that when a man commits such a horrific deed, he can't really be blamed because he himself is a victim of circumstance. What was happening inside his mind when he did that was his evolutionary wiring in his brain was telling him he needed to find a female to perpetuate his own personal line. And therefore, that's exactly what he did. That's nature. Just like when a dog mates with another dog, or cat with a cat. That's just the way it works. Nobody gets all upset and disturbed when that happens. And when a man does that, all he's doing is giving in to his evolutionary makeup. He needed to perpetuate his line, and therefore he did what he had to do that. Can you believe that? Actually believing that and arguing that that is the case. It's not right, it's not wrong, it's just evolution, it's just natural selection, it's just survival of the fittest, it's just the way nature works, it's just, that's the way it is. That's evolution. That's what our kids are being taught. You probably recognize the name Jeffrey Dahmer. Everybody, as a rule, knows that name. Even if you don't know anything about Jeffrey Dahmer, you know that name because it lives on in infamy. Unfortunately, he was a serial killer, to put it lightly. And the fact that that's putting it lightly says a lot about him and what he did. He did some of the most unspeakable things the human mind could ever imagine. Not even going to say what they were, but they were bad. But anyone who's looked into his life will discover something was different about him. He repented of what he did. He came in contact with a gospel preacher. And he was baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins and obedience to the gospel before he was prematurely put to death by murder of a fellow inmate. He was incredibly intelligent, and that's not unusual for men like him. But something that was unusual is that he was also very conscientious. And he said as much. He said his conscience was killing him when he was doing those things. He couldn't understand why he had these impulses, these urges to do that. And yet, he couldn't deny the reality that he was having them. So he said, and he wasn't trying to justify what he did looking back. He was explaining and confessing, this is the way I got through it. At the time, I needed something to justify doing it again and to make myself feel better for doing it before I got caught. And he said he had the perfect thing. He found it. And that thing was evolution. That is how he, in his own mind, justified himself and explained to himself to make himself feel better about doing those things. He said, it's just my evolutionary biology. This is the laws of nature, science. This is the way it works, natural selection, survival of the fittest. I can't help it if I'm more fit than they are in this crazy game of evolution and existence. This is survival, evolution. He used that the same way that vice president used it, the same way that those so-called scholars or whatever they were used it. Even our justice system is starting to buy into it. Sentencing pedophiles to rehab or a place they call rehab. There's no doubt about it. Those people are sick and they need help. But I have reason to doubt that this place they call rehab gives them what they really need, the treatment they really need, instead of just trying to get them to not be overcome by animalistic impulses of evolution. One of the signers of our Declaration of Independence, Benjamin Rush, wrote, "Even if the Bible did not convey a single direction for the attainment of future happiness, it should be read in our schools in preference to all other books. By withholding the knowledge of this Christian doctrine from children, we deprive ourselves of the best means of awakening moral sensibility in their minds." Even if there was not a word in the Bible about future happiness, he says it still should be read in schools in preference to every other book. How far we've come today. Finally, number three, loss of self-purpose. Evolution results in a loss of self-purpose. Life is an accident. This is perhaps one of the saddest consequences, not having a purpose. We humans, it is built into our fabric that we need a purpose. We need it. We look for it. We seek it. We search diligently to find a purpose. What is my purpose here? What am I here? Why am I here? Why am I here on this earth? What am I here to do? In a large sense, or just in a personal something for me to do that I can get through day to day. But according to this view, life is just an accident. And if life is an accident, that means my life is an accident and totally meaningless. There was no purpose, no design, no intentional plan in mind. And therefore, I have no reason to live, no purpose. I'm not here for any reason. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow I die. Sometimes parents like myself, we often ask something that's particularly absurd in certain circumstances, like when our child spills a drink. We say, "Why'd you do that?" We say there's no such thing as a stupid question, don't we? That is a stupid question if I've ever heard one. "Why'd you do that?" "What? I don't know. I didn't mean to do that. There was no purpose behind it. I didn't do it on purpose. It was an accident." When something is an accident, it means inherently and invariably that it has utterly no purpose. It is utterly without purpose or meaning whatsoever. Sometimes our deliberate actions have no purpose. But whenever something is not deliberate, there's no way it cannot have a purpose. And so we see why evolutionism is extremely damaging to the human psyche when it teaches that life is an accident, because that means that I have no purpose in this life. And when persons young and old ponder the meaning of life, the evolutionary answer is, there is none. Don't waste your time trying to make sense of this world, because there is no sense in any of it. Go have a good time. Live for the weekend. And you know what? That's what we see people doing. They drag themselves through Monday to Friday just so they can get back to the weekend when they party it up until they puke their guts out and almost die. So they can get sobered up on Sunday instead of worshiping God, and then go back to work Monday morning or school or whatever it is. And that is their life. And that may not affect you when we say there's no purpose to life, because you and I have generally been taught differently than that. We know that that is not true. But not everybody has that blessing. What about the poor orphan boy who is unwanted by the world? What about this poor, confused little girl who lives with granny and granddad now because mommy and daddy didn't want her? What about the little boy who's never seen his daddy before and whose mama, he can't even get to look at him because she's occupied with a different man over at the house every other night? These people are out there. They exist. What about the little girl whose mama abandoned her and whose daddy she can't ever get to wake up because he's always asleep on the couch with this thing tied around his arm? What about the troubled teen who feels shut out and alone, teased by his peers, neglected by his parents, who just wants the joy of feeling wanted, who's never felt it before, but instead is increasingly filled with hatred for everyone and anyone around him? What about the successful businessman, bachelor, who's about to be over the hill, who's begun to wrestle with this sudden, overwhelming feeling that he has wasted his life away living the dream? What about when these people start to wonder on the meaning of life and they are told there is no meaning to life, no purpose? You have no reason. There's no reason for what you're suffering. Your suffering is meaningless. There is no explanation. There is no cure. There is no answer. But this: eat, drink, and be merry, because you'll die soon. What will happen when they hear that? What will happen to these people? And yet we act so shocked when that businessman decides one night in the wee hours of the morning after his date leaves that he's just going to chug the rest of his bottle of Prozac. We wonder when that troubled teen outcast takes his daddy's 9mm to school and shoots some of his classmates. We wonder when that little girl becomes a drug addict. We wonder when that little neglected boy grows up to hate women because of what he saw his mom do all the time, and maybe even grow up to hate men because he saw what his mom did all the time. We wonder why depression and suicide rates are so high in our country as opposed to others, some others. Well, here is an answer. If there ever was an answer or a culprit, this is it: filling people's heads with the toxic philosophy that there is no higher power, that there is no truth, that there is no objective anything, and that this thing we call life is nothing but a meaningless and torturous accident. And if your life is meaningless, that means his life is meaningless. And who's to say that I can't just go ahead and end his life for him? Or my own, for that matter. If there is nothing waiting for me after this, then here I come. Why wait? End it now. We wonder why people do that? Well, we shouldn't wonder. But there is something that God wants man to know. He wanted man to know this. He wants man to know this. It's something that every single human being on earth needs to know. We find it in Genesis chapter 1. We find it in Psalm 8. We find it sprinkled throughout the Bible. In fact, it's the underlying message behind the whole thing. God created man in his own image. And God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Man is not an animal. Man is not just a highly evolved ape. Man was created in God's image. And God put him above the whole earth. In fact, Psalm 8, 4 and 5, according to the Hebrew text, and some English versions, says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visited him or care for him? You have made him but little lower than God, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him, that is man, just a little lower than God. God did not make us a little higher than the apes. He made us a little lower than he himself. We are not up from the slime, as one gospel preacher once said, but down from heaven. That's what he wants man to know. This is what Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17, where we just read. Here was a place where people worshiped all kinds of gods. Any god they can get their hands on, why not? The more gods you have, it's just common sense. The more you have, the better you're going to be. Better off you're going to be. But there was one that was blank. An idol that was blank, and God, Paul said, I want to talk to you about that God right there. Unknown God. He said, the God that made the world and everything in it. And by the way, this exact speech is what needs to be screamed from the rooftops in America in the 21st century. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That is what God wants man to know. You are not an animal, but God made you in his own image. He created the world and everything in it. There is a God. He created everything in the physical universe. He created you in his own image. He loves you. He cares for you. He knows you. He wants you to seek him. And when you do, he'll make sure that you find him. He commands everybody, everywhere, to repent, because he has appointed a day that he's going to judge the universe, the world, everybody who's ever existed. This is what we need to be teaching. This is the truth. And it is freeing. It's liberating. These people that I mentioned, these hypothetical people who are hypothetical as far as me bringing them up, but they are not imaginary. They are real. People who are neglected, who are downtrodden, who are utterly without hope and joy in life. And they're looking for something. And they can't find it. This is it. This is what they need to hear. This is the hope that they've been looking for. This is the message that they've been waiting to hear. That they are wanted, loved, and people care about them. And it's not just God, but God's people who care about them. they have a family that they can rely on, that they can have as their own. It's the kingdom of God. It's the church of Jesus Christ. I am a staunch advocate of against sermons that don't have any direct application to the hearer. I always try to make sure that there is some clear application. And you may be thinking right now, what does it have to do with me? What am I supposed to do? I'm not a teacher. I'm not a school president or principal or on the school board, or I'm not anybody in any sort of position of power. What does this have to do with me? What am I supposed to take away from this? Well, I'm also a staunch believer that history is littered with demonstrations of a hard truth, and that is the fact that Christians, or we the people in general, cannot win political battles. We lost the battle defending the Bible's use in public schools. We lost the battle defending the exclusivity of creationism in the schools. We lost the battle to keep evolution out of the schools. We lost the battle to keep creation in the school. We lost the battle against homosexuality. We lost the battle against homosexual marriage. We're losing the battle against the legality of murdering babies. Abortion is legal. But thankfully, God does not require us to win political battles. In fact, He doesn't even require us to fight them or partake in them. I'm convinced that modern Christians have been losing this culture war because we've been fighting the wrong battles. We've been fighting the wrong fights. When a champion MMA fighter who is a gold medalist Olympic wrestler steps into the ring, he's a submission specialist, he's going to step against a world-class striker, he has two options. He can do what his team and his trainers and his friends and his analysts and his experts, the experts say he should do, which is take the fight down to the mat and make him fight his fight. Or he can do what his opponent wants him to do and fight him standing up and try to beat him in his own game. 9 out of 10 times, that second option will result in humiliating defeat. If you're a submission specialist, a gold medal wrestler, you have no business trying to fight a world-class striker, former boxer, the way he wants to fight. You want to make him fight the way you fight. You control it, or you will lose. It is my sincere conviction that Christians, like that wrestler, have taken the bait of our opponents and been lured into fighting the battles that our opponents want us to fight. We've been fighting political battles instead of the battle that we should be fighting, which is the battle against the devil and sin. How many quarters does it take you to before you stop putting them into a vending machine when it doesn't give you what you're trying to get out of that? Anybody even use vending machines anymore? But if you do, back in the Flintstone days, if you put a quarter in there, and back, how long ago was it that you could even get a drink for a quarter? And it eats it and doesn't, it's like you didn't even do it. You may think, oh, it was a fluke, I'll give it one more shot. I would. And then it'll happen again. I may give it a third shot, but that I won't give it any more than 3 shots. That machine's broken, done. There's no reason. I'm not going to put any more quarters in there. It's a broken machine. I need to just cut my losses. I need to just get out of there while I still can. The machine that was once the greatest ever built, one that you could trust to accept and acknowledge your every quarter, it's been compromised. It's broken. It's a broken machine. But the problem is not that the machine is broken. The problem is that despite the fact that it's been broken for so long, we're still standing there pumping our quarters in there. Machine. The political machine is broken. There's no chance. What they want to happen is going to happen, no matter what we want or do. But our encouragement should come from the fact that we get insight and examples of New Testament Christians who lived in a time when their political machine was broken too. In fact, it was even more broken. They didn't have to worry about the meaninglessness of their vote because they didn't even get a vote at all. Therefore, what Paul encouraged them to do was pray for the leaders, that they would let them lead a quiet and tranquil life and leave them alone. I firmly believe that's what our prayer should be too. Pray for them that they'll do what's right, that something may come over them, that they may do what he wants them to do, but ultimately that they'll just leave us alone. Let us live our lives that God wants us to live. That's why we don't see Jesus fighting political battles. We don't see Peter fighting political battles. We don't see Paul. They never once challenged the political institution of slavery. But what they did do is challenge the evils that commonly existed in that institution. And they cured the institution of those things. They fixed the spiritual thing. They fought the spiritual battle instead of the political battle. And it was almost 100 years ago when evolution was first brought into the public school system. And in almost a century, it has become clear that it's never going to be removed. We will not be able to overcome that. But the good news is we don't have to. It doesn't matter what they teach, because we can teach the truth even if people are teaching falsehood. The way to teach the truth is not to make sure that falsehood is never taught, but is to teach the truth. I can't blame the school system if my kids believe something that's false. What have I done to try to help them come to the truth? What have I done? And the same is true, not just of my children, but of others. Our job is always the same, and that is to preach the gospel, to teach the truth, and that is what God expects us to do. When we do that, when we fight the battle against sin, it doesn't, making abortion, for instance, legal doesn't mean that people are going to do it. And making it illegal doesn't necessarily mean that they won't do it. But if we ignore that political side and condemn the act, the sin, that's the battle that we need to fight. It doesn't matter who says it's legal or illegal. We need to teach that it's wrong. And there was a time when something being wrong mattered. And I am a true believer that we can bring that time back. But it takes us. The reason that those things were so widely condemned then is because the general public believed that it was wrong. And the reason that it's so widely accepted today is because the general public does not anymore. And that's where we come in. We can fix that. We can influence people. We can see, teach people the truth and get them to see the light and learn what God wants them to know. There are people out there who are in desperate need of the truth of God, and it will encourage them, and they need it more than anything that we could ever imagine. And as long as we are locking horns with corrupt politicians and throwing quarters into a broken machine, we are neglecting those souls. We're neglecting them. We are leaving them in their hopeless state and neglecting the commission that God has given us. So let us strive to teach the truth to the children within our own spheres, whether it's our actual children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, anyone, teach them the truth that God wants them to know, and not just children, but also adults. They need it, and we are responsible for trying to reach them with it.